G'day again, everyone. Brendan was struck by the fact that I don't lie in my sermons over morning tea because he saw me trying to play basketball. And those who've been around for a while know I've talked about how much I am not very good at and don't like basketball, and he saw that it was true. So there you go. All right, a couple of things just want to point out. We've got a bookstore that doesn't have any books on it because they're all in a box behind it. Is that right? When's that coming out, Troy? Straight after this. And there's two books on guidance and decision making, both of which I've read over the years and have just sort of filtered their way probably into my talks here. And I would encourage you to buy one or the other of them, not both, because they're very similar and they're both really, really good. So the first is this one, Guidance and the Voice of God by Philip Jensen and Tony Payne. It was originally called The Last Word on Guidance, but people didn't get the joke and said, how arrogant to claim you've got the last word on guidance. That was sort of the point. You know, it was sort of like God's word is the last word on guidance, and people missed the point and that sort of thing. So Philip and Tony decided they'd recall it Guidance and the Voice of God. And it's an excellent book. I encourage you that if you're going to buy one book on this topic and you want to sort of expand upon what I talk about over these four talks, that is a great one to buy. When Avril bought it, because I couldn't find my copy, I've lent it to one of you, and if your conscience is burning, you can give it back to me. But Avril's copy was $14.95. Who knows what it is on the bookstore? This one here is, I just think, has the best title of any book in the history of publishing. It's Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. Much better title, by Kevin DeYoung. He's an American guy. Basically, he admits, I've just ripped off Philip Jensen and Tony Payne's book from Australia in writing this book. He even spends whole chapters quoting them. But he's much younger, cooler, and American. So you can decide which one you buy. I recommend both. But if you really want a cool title, that's a really good one. So there you go. Two books on this topic. And I think I wrote those book titles at the bottom of your outline for this talk. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, in this time now where sometimes we get a bit weary after a long talk this morning and then eating food over morning tea, please refresh us. Help us to remain alert, especially me, and help us to concentrate on really considering your word and considering what it means for us on this topic of how you guide us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're talking about guidance, making decisions. I want to pick up from this morning. As I said, this is sort of a one talk in four parts series of talks. So the question I want to ask, sort of flying out this morning, is what is the biggest, most important decision you will ever have to make? When I look around like that, it's because I'm wanting someone to be brave. What is the biggest, most important decision to ever make? Is it who I marry? No. Is it to buy a house? What is it? To become a Christian, to follow Jesus, to repent and believe. That is the biggest decision you'll ever make. And there is no more important decision than that one. That is the decision that decides your eternity. Besides that, every other decision is really a minor detail, relatively speaking. But if we bring it forward to every day, what is the biggest decision you make every day? What is the biggest decision you make every day? Hannah Corkill wants to say it. She's even whispered it to Brendan. To follow Jesus. That's right. It's the same decision, isn't it? It's to daily. Remember when Jesus says, what should you do if you're a disciple of mine? You should take up your cross and follow me. But he throws this little word in. Daily. Take up your cross and follow me. You make that decision every day to die to yourself and to live for Christ. It's not that you cease to be a Christian at that moment your head hits the pillow and then you have to become a Christian the next day. The moment you become a Christian, you're saved, your eternity is secure. But you make that decision over and over again of repentance and faith. And when you face situations, you actually face a decision, don't you? Am I going to follow Jesus or am I going to follow the world? You're making that decision all the time, and that is the decision that God really cares about, that really matters. And every other decision flows out of that decision. So this morning we saw the framework of Christian decision making. I'm not going to go through it all again about seeking first his kingdom and so forth. Remember, we got to what is God's plan for our life, for your life. It's that you would be a child of his and part of his kingdom. It's that you would live under Christ and trust in him. That is his plan for your life, that you do the good works he's prepared for you to do, that you would seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. If we get that perspective right, then that helps us work out what matters, what's important. And it tells us that often the things we think are important aren't that important, and the things we think aren't important actually are important. And then it shapes every decision we make. But as I said this morning, even getting that right, we still have loads of decisions to make. So the question I'm now turning to is, does God help us with those decisions, day by day with those decisions? And the answer is, yes, he does. There you go, I can sit down. No, the next obvious question then is, of course, how? Yes, he does. Every Christian would agree with that. But how? How does God guide us in our decision making? And I think the key part of the Bible for this is Hebrews chapter 1. Keep going back there, but actually the whole book of Hebrews, that's where we're going to turn first. So open up your Bibles to Hebrews 1, that we've now read a couple of times together. And the first point I want to draw out here is this. I think it's on your outline. God can speak however he wants to speak. That's the first point. In verse 1 there it says that in the past God spoke at different times and in different ways. And that's why we've got this thing up on the board behind us, which was our brainstorm on Friday night of all the various ways God spoke in the Old Testament. What is your favourite? What's your favourite one in the whole Old Testament? Who's got a favourite? Everyone loves the ass, don't they? The idea of a talking donkey just does something for us. And then Shrek. That's why Shrek's so successful. There you go. There you go. I reckon that's... But taking out the ass. What's your favourite way God has spoken in the past? Don't say Jesus, please. Don't be one of those people. The burning bush. There you go. Yeah. Anyone else got a favourite? I like the fleece. Prophets. There you go. Alan's a man who just likes the word. There you go. There you go. Yes, I sort of love the idea of putting out, you know, your rug in the backyard and having a decision made for you in the morning, whether it's wet or it's dry. But anyway, in the past, God has done all these things, and God can speak and guide however he wants. But again, as we saw this morning, or as I said this morning, the fact that God has done something in the past to bring about a great moment of salvation history, the fact that he's done that doesn't mean he will do that for you now to help you decide what car you should buy, or what uni you should go to, or whatever else. And it certainly doesn't mean that he's promised that he'll do that. Instead, he has promised something else. So point two, and it's there in verse two, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So all of history, all of this, everything God has done boils down to this one person, this one moment in history, and comes together in Jesus. Jesus is God's complete and final revelation, because Jesus is God in the flesh. He is, what does it say there? Look at verse 3. The radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. When they looked at Jesus, and when we read about Jesus in God's word, he is not interpreting God for us. He is not a middleman even between God and us. He is God. We are seeing the exact expression of the nature of God. So the whole book of Hebrews, this is why this is such an important book for our topic. The whole book of Hebrews is explaining why that means Jesus is better than any prophet. And Jesus is better than any angel or any dream or any donkey or any... No one needed convincing is better than any donkey, but any human priest. And more than that, Hebrews 1 is saying something really outlandish, that Jesus is God's final word on salvation. So Jesus didn't just come to point us to God. He didn't just come to tell us about God. He came to reconcile us to God, to purify us from our sins. He came to open the way between us and God forever so that we can be forgiven and live with God into all eternity. But if we read on in the book of Hebrews, we see the final revelation of God, that is Jesus, still speaks. So it's not like he spoke back then and stopped speaking. He still speaks. Now listen very carefully on all of this, please, because you could misunderstand any of my points at this point and hear me saying things I'm not. So the third point is that Jesus speaks today through his Spirit in the Scriptures. So that is how Jesus continues to speak. So just turn over the page to Hebrews chapter 3. That was sort of the second part of our reading. And verse 7. Now, this might have just sort of washed over you as we were reading it a minute ago. What he's doing here in this letter of Hebrews chapter 3, he's quoting Psalm 95 over and over and over again. Just, it's sort of like for the dummies, Hebrews chapter 3. But Psalm 95 was written 1,000 years before this. And see what he says there in verse 7. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Why is that important? Depends whether you learnt grammar at school or not. That's right. It's the present tense, not the past. It's not the Holy Spirit said. And this is what it's saying, is God hasn't just spoken in the Bible. He still speaks to us in the Bible. The Bible is not like other books. The Bible is God talking by his Spirit. So here in Hebrews 3 and 4, he keeps quoting Psalm 95 and saying, look at verse 7. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then again at verse 15, he says, today, if you hear his voice. And then again, if you flick over, we didn't read there, but chapter 4, verse 7, he says, today, if you hear his voice. He's not meaning today, if as you're walking out in nature, suddenly God zaps you and you hear him speaking to you. He's saying, today, when you read the Bible, you are hearing God's voice. You are in the presence of God and you are hearing him speak to you. The word of God written in the Bible is not just an historical document. It is God speaking to you and to me and us collectively today through his Spirit. And so he makes this point totally clear at chapter 4, verse 12. Look there with me, and this was sort of the content of Troy's prayer before. It says, for the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the heart. That is the most important teaching on the Bible in the Bible. Those little verses there. It tells you why, when you come to church, you're meant to go home feeling this strange mixture of unsettled and encouraged and stirred and challenged and uncomfortable. If you come to church and you go home going, oh, isn't that great, and here I am, rest of the week. The Word of God has not impacted you. The Word of God is meant to get in there and wrestle around and make you feel uncomfortable and uplift you and challenge you and all those strange mixture of things. That's what the Word of God is meant to do. But the main point is the Bible is not dead. It is God's living Word for us today. That is how Jesus speaks to us today, through his Spirit in the Scriptures. People in the modern world, because of the rise of the charismatic movement and charismatic churches, have separated the Spirit of God from the Word of God. And so people have to say, yeah, God speaks through the Scriptures and he speaks through his Spirit. The Bible never separates them like that. The Bible says, no, the way God speaks through his Spirit is through his living Word, the Scriptures. Look at how Paul talks about the Word of God in 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17. Did I put that on the outline? I did. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's the other most important passage on how God speaks. See, how does God help us make decisions? By speaking to us. That's how he helps us. Not by giving us a liver shiver, as that bloke said on the front of his book. Not by making us feel warm. Not by, he does it, by speaking to us. And how do I hear God speak? By reading his word, by hearing his word taught. And as he speaks to us, he will teach us, he'll rebuke us, he'll correct us, so that we are totally equipped to live to serve him. That is how God speaks to you. That is how he works in you. That's how he changes you. That is how he guides you. And as we read the Bible or hear it taught, that is God talking to us. Doesn't that change your attitude to reading the Bible and listening to a sermon? It is God talking to us. It's not something you sit there and drift off and think about what you've got to buy at the shops on the way home. It's not something you drift off and think about whatever else, other things. It's God here amongst us, speaking to us. That's what it is. The power, if you like, the reason you should listen when the Word of God is preached is not because I have authority. It's because the Word of God has authority. That is what speaks to us. That's what guides us. But it's interesting, though, because a lot of Christians would say, of course that's right. I would be surprised if there are people sitting here today, other than perhaps people who are very, very new Christians, and that's great that you're here, but I would be surprised if there are people here today who thought that's brand new teaching that Phil has shared with us this morning. You know, it's like, why are you teaching us how to suck eggs? What does that expression mean? My grandmother always used to say that. Why are you teaching us how to suck eggs? I never learned to suck eggs. I don't know how to suck eggs, but anyway. You know what it means. Christians, actually, there's also an expression in the schoolyard, isn't there? Suck eggs means is not very nice. Yeah, there you go. Anyway, don't take it in that way. I wasn't telling you to go suck eggs. Anyway, I've lost it now. The point is, lots of Christians would say that is right. And even Christians from other sort of theological persuasions would be sitting here and saying, yeah, Phil, you're right. But then they actually talk and act and think in a different way. So there's a difference between believing what I just said and believing what I just said. So as people prepare to make a decision, often, even at St. George North, best church in the world, they say things like, I'll wait for God's leading on that. Or they say things like, I'll see what door God opens for me. Or that door has shut, so God must be telling me not to do this. That sort of language has just sort of become part of the way Christians talk because of the rise of charismatic churches and charismatic theology through podcasts and Koorong Bookstore and other things like that. And it's as if we're saying, when we say that, God has not given me enough guidance in here. When we speak like that, we're saying God has not given me enough information in his word, so I need a special bit of guidance for me, because I'm like Abraham or Moses or Paul or someone. I need a feeling. I need a dream. I need a vision. I need an open door. I need a closed door. Insert your word of choice. But I want to say to you that apart from the Bible, God does not promise that. He does not promise to use any other method, and so we shouldn't expect him to. And we shouldn't set him traps and tests and say, God, if you just did this, then I'd know which way to go. That's not how God encourages us to make decisions. But people say, he did it for Paul. And people love quoting Acts and say, Paul was going this way and God appeared to him in a dream and said, no, go this way to Macedonia instead. I've got three responses to that. The first is, I've already said, like I said earlier, it is funny how we all think we are Paul or Moses rather than the people of Macedonia or Israel who were getting the message. We all think we're the one who deserves the message. Secondly, again, like I said earlier, that happened to bring about a major moment of salvation history. Nowhere does God give a special revelation, as far as I can tell, in the whole Bible to tell someone what house to buy or what girl to go out with. Never. Not once. And thirdly, Paul didn't ask for it. And he didn't expect it. He didn't seek a special dream or a special guidance. His model was to make wise decisions based on the scriptures and the information he had. And then once or twice in 40 years of being the greatest Christian missionary in history, once or twice, God revealed something to him in a special way. Please understand here what I am saying is biblical and right. That sounds arrogant, but I wouldn't say it if I didn't think it was biblical and right. But most Christians you meet today, and most books you read at Coorong, if you don't know what Coorong is, you are a blessed, godly human being. They don't agree with me. So I just want you to know that. I don't want you to think that what Phil's teaching you here, on most topics, what I'm teaching you is exactly the same what you read in any Christian book, you know, that sort of thing. But what I'm teaching you here is unpopular and not the same at many churches. Most Christians love the idea that God has a special revelation for them. Because most Christians are like me, really selfish. We love talking about the feeling we got, the calling we felt, the door that was opened. But the reality is God does not promise to guide us in any way apart from the Scriptures, and we should not expect Him to. And I want to say to you, because remember my first point though, God can do it. There is one person in our church who I am convinced God gave a dream to do something. One person in our church, and I believe it, because it was totally consistent with Scripture, and it led to them doing something they would not otherwise have done that was more godly than the other thing they would have done. I'm not going to tell you who that person is, and they don't want to share it with you, and they're not in our congregation here. And they've actually come and said to me, Phil, I won't share that because I think it would be unhelpful in our church, which is incredibly godly. I should have stopped the recording at that point in case they hear me talking about them. But anyway, but most Christians just love this idea. God has a special revelation. He can do it, but we should not expect it. And the majority of Christians should not ever even think they need it because God has given us everything we need. But if you do think, last night in a dream, God told me to do this, or God thinks this, or something like that, then you should test it against the Scriptures and make sure it is consistent with the Scriptures. And you should test it by talking about it with other Christians and say, is this wise? Why? Because sin is deceptive. Remember our end of our first talk this morning? It is amazing how we love to think that God approves of what we already want to do. It's amazing how many charismatic pastors feel called to the Gold Coast and how few feel called to Rudy Hill or Mount Druitt or Broken Hill. Why is that? Is it because God has a special place in his heart for the Gold Coast? Queenslanders think so, but if anything, God sees it as Sodom and Gomorrah. But anyway, one of my very best friends, I'll tell you a funny story. She's now married to a good mate of mine. She tells this story, and it's a true story. This guy from her church came up to her and said, I had a dream that God has told me that we are going to get married. What do you say to that?
I do.
If Matt tells you that over morning tea, here's your answer. But what do you say to that besides get lost? That's what I would have said. This is what my friend said, and I wrote it down. I actually asked her if I could share this. She said to him, well, the Bible tells me that I should marry someone I can respect and honour. And then she walked away. How good is that? That is why she is one of my best friends. But isn't she right? Isn't she right? And doesn't that show you the silliness of my personal dream from God the majority of the time? You see, and often the sinfulness of it. So we have the Bible. And that means I am thoroughly equipped for every decision I need to make. Is that true? Let's have a vote. I have the Bible, and that means I am thoroughly equipped for every decision I need to make. Is that true? Those who agree say yes.
Yes.
Those who disagree say no. There's no one brave here.
No.
I think by the end of these four talks, I hope you say yes and no at the same time, and I'll explain what I mean. There are some things where there are direct words of Scripture, like do not lie. So if in your work, in my old work, I had this all the time. Phil, if we just have that dated a bit earlier, that'll mean we're able to make more money for our firm. Can you date that correspondence back last week? That is very, very hard when they are paying you an enormous amount of money to write their legal advice for them. So, but that was just a straight decision. I don't lie. That's what I don't lie. It's a straight call of Scripture. It's not like I need guidance. God, is it okay in this case? No, you don't lie. Love God. you know, don't engage in sexual immorality, don't commit adultery, don't give up meeting together. There are some things that are just words of Scripture. There are many things in the Bible that the Bible just doesn't explicitly address. And often they are really, really important things. Which church should I go to? You won't find a passage in the Bible that tells you. You move to a new town, look it up. Oh, you should go to St. George North if you're within 100 kilometres of Carlton, Sydney. There it is in Phil's Book of Truth. No, you know. Which house should I buy? Which job should I do? So how does a Christian work those things out? So what I don't want you walking away with is hearing that first part of the talk, which is absolutely right, and say, I've got the Bible, and so now I can just get on with it and I'll find something wherever I need at any point. So how does a Christian work those things out? Well, there's two wrong ways. Firstly, it's not by waiting for the Lord to give you a word or a warm feeling or an open door or a liver shiver or whatever it is. It's not by setting a test for God. Who hasn't ever done this? God, if you want me to do this, then make this happen for me. And if you really want to do it, you make it something that's definitely going to happen. You know, so you're really keen to go out with Mary. And you know Mary has to ring you about Sunday school this Sunday. So you say, God, if Mary rings me in the next 24 hours, that's a sign that I should go out with her. But if Martha rings me, I'll marry her, you know, or whatever. That's not what the Bible encourages. Hopefully discount that one. I hope I've wiped that out well and truly. A second wrong way, though, is to treat the Bible like a book of roadmaps or an encyclopedia. You see, so as I face a decision, I open up the Bible. Worst case scenario is I don't want to ruin my Bible, but you know, and it fell open on, never falls open on go and marry a prostitute to the, you know, or something like that. But no, it's not just the Bible's like some magic book that will give you the answer on the verse you're reading today. And it's not even, let's look up a book that tells us about all those topics and that sort of thing. That's not wrong, but it just won't help you much. As I said, many decisions are not explicitly mentioned in the Bible. Instead, what the Bible does encourage us to be is, and this is the most important word of the weekend, wise. Write it in big letters on your outline. Wise. That's what it encourages. Wisdom is what we need. See, I think one of the reasons many Christians love the idea of God giving them a direct revelation is that we are cowards. That's why we love it. They want God to absolve them of all responsibility for their decisions. God, don't make me have to make that decision. I could let someone down. Tell me every step of the way what I should do. But God says, no. I know your future. I've got it under control. It's not yours to know. And what I want from you is to act wisely in every situation you face. I'll give you wisdom to make good decisions, not knowledge of the future. See the difference? That's what God promises. I'll give you wisdom so that you make good decisions, not knowledge of the future so that you're not responsible for your decisions. One of the best books, I think, that every Christian should read at some point is Packer's great book, not Kerry Packer or James Packer, J.I. Packer. He's James Packer, actually, isn't he? Yeah, it's Jim Packer. Knowing God, and I think we've got it on the bookstore. He talks about wisdom, and what he does is he uses the example of learning to drive. And he sort of says, when my father taught me how to drive, he didn't get me to learn every road that I would ever drive on. You know, he didn't get out a road atlas and say, Phil, when you drive up Durham Street there in towards Hurstville, there's a sudden curve in the road. Watch out for that one. But when you're driving in Cairns, there's a corner between Elm Street and Freddie Street, or for those with knowledge of horror movies. Anyway, you know, he didn't teach me that corner's going to be there and therefore be ready for it. What did he teach me? He taught me what to do when I get to a road that narrows. He didn't tell me on Friday night as you're driving down to Invest, there's going to be this really annoying driver in the right-hand lane travelling 20 kilometres under the thing. So just watch out for it on Friday night, the 11th of August, or whatever it was. He didn't say that. He said, but when you come to an annoying driver in the right-hand lane, honk your horn, really. No, you know, that's godly wisdom. Do you understand the difference? Godly wisdom is not knowing everything that's going to happen and knowing the future, but knowing how to respond to whatever scenarios or whatever decisions I'm faced with. The Bible has so much to say about the gift of wisdom. The book of Proverbs is all about seeking wisdom. That's why over the last 2 weeks talking about money, I've gone to Proverbs so often, over and over and over and over again. More than gold, it says, more than silver, more than a godly wife or husband, we should want wisdom. Just look at Proverbs chapter 3 on your outline there. It says, happy is a man or a woman who finds wisdom and who acquires understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and her revenue is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire compares with her. And the Bible tells us that wisdom is a gift from God. The book of James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God and he will give it to you. There are very few promises like that in Scripture, but it says, if you lack wisdom, ask God and he will give it to you. So what do we need to do, besides ask God, which we'll come to receive this gift? Well, there's two things the Bible says, and you'll see them on your outline there. The first is, we need to fear the Lord. I could have quoted about 20 different verses of the Bible here, but I've quoted Psalm 111. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, the heart of wisdom is understanding all the stuff I said in talk one, basically. The heart of wisdom is understanding my place in things. It's only if we are humble and teachable that we'll ever be wise. It's only if we stand in awe of how incredible and how majestic our God is, and how powerful he is, and how loving he is, and how fierce is his judgment. It's only when we get to that, and only get that, and then recognize how small and how insignificant and sinful we are in comparison, it's only then that we can ever be wise. What is the opposite of the wise person? The fool. That's why Proverbs is full of the wise person says, and the fool says this. And the heart of the fool is to say, there is no God. So all these smart people, who people think are the smartest people in the world, who come up with multiple universe theories, are fools. They might be really intelligent, but they are fools. And generally the fool's problem is he is too proud to see how little he knows. So Proverbs 11, verse 2 on your outline says, when pride comes, disgrace follows, but with humility comes wisdom. It's interesting, the more mature a person becomes as a Christian, the more wise, the more humble they become. It's the opposite of every other human endeavor. Everything else, the more you know, the more proud you become. The Christian, the more wise we become, the more humble we become. The more aware we become of our sin and our weakness before the Lord. That's why when you're talking to someone, the person who you think is the most godly person in the room, I'll let you work that out for yourself, don't come and tell me who it is, but people you think, they're really godly, when you go and talk to them, they say, no, I'm not. If you knew my thought life, if you knew what I said, if you knew they would say, no, I'm not very godly at all, because the heart of godliness, ironically, is recognizing your lack of it. The heart of wisdom is being humble and recognizing how sinful we are compared to our Lord and Saviour. That's wisdom. And if we fear the Lord, then we'll do the second thing that brings wisdom, and that is we will humbly accept his word. That is where we learn wisdom, and I'm sort of back where I started from. Look at Psalm 119. Says, I have more insight than all my teachers because your decrees are my meditation. I understand more than the elders because I obey God's precepts. So how do you become wise? By meditating on God's word. By soaking yourself in God's word. Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. See, the more we know the Bible, the more two things happen. So the more you know the Bible, the more two things happen. The first is, we know where the relevant passages are to turn to when we're making a decision. So we know which part of the Bible to turn to when we're thinking about work or when we're thinking about money or when we're thinking about whatever the decision relates to. But much more important than that is we allow our mindset to be shaped in a biblical way. That's more important. There are some Christians who are sort of like offline Wikipedia about the Bible. You know what I mean? Like, so, oh, you're talking about money. Well, I'm going to point you to this verse. So you're talking about that sort of thing. And that's good. It's good to know your Bible off by heart. That's what people in years gone by did. They didn't have online search engines and all that sort of stuff. But that's actually secondary. Much more important is actually letting your whole mind, what Jesus would have called your heart, to be shaped in a biblical way. That's actually what wisdom is. Biblical wisdom is a mind that is in line with God's mind. As we devote ourselves to and soak ourselves in God's word, our mind comes into line with God's mind. It shapes our motives, it shapes our framework, so that as we face whatever decisions we have to face, we apply biblical wisdom in a way that acts to seek first after God's kingdom and all those things we talked about this morning. Sadly, if I can be quite blunt, I always laugh when I say that because Katrina always smiles at me and says, when are you ever not blunt, Phil? But anyway, she did it again just then. I didn't even have to look at her. Too many modern Christians revere the Bible but don't read it. I think too many modern Christians are Muslims. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? But too many modern Muslims worship the book. The book is holy. And so to do this is an affront against God, you know, for a Muslim. Not to this book, they don't care about this book, but the Quran, you know, for them. Too many modern Christians treat the Bible like the Quran. Muslims don't read the Quran. Most of them can't read Arabic. They can't read it. They revere it. They worship it. But they don't open it. And that's what too many modern Christians do. So if they get into an argument where some Christian says, the Bible is not the word of God, they say, come on, I'll have you. You go talk to Phil about that. You know, or that sort of thing. They say, yes, the Bible is the word of God, but they then leave it on the shelf. If they have an issue, they look up an index or a concordance to see if the Bible speaks to that situation, or they ring me and say, Phil, can you help me with some biblical wisdom on this topic? That's better than nothing, but it's not good enough. Wisdom comes when we so know God's word, when we dwell on it and read it so much that we are able to discern what is honouring to God in every situation. The wise person doesn't open God's word when they are making a decision because they've opened it so much before. It's the unwise person who's there going, where's that concordance? I know there's something in here about whatever the decision's about. That's like the last resort Christian. The wise Christian has it open all the time. Sadly, and I'll let you judge your own heart at this point, I think God would look down at many of us, modern Christians, and just sort of shake his head at our foolishness. How long is it since you've read right through the Bible? Have you ever read right through the Bible? When I make those sort of throwaway lines I often do in sermons about prophets in the Old Testament and lines and so forth, do you actually know where they're coming from? If you've been a Christian for 6 months, that's fine, good. I want you to love it and get to know it over the next 5 years or however long. But if you've been a Christian a long time, when did you last read through it all? Have you ever done it? How many of us spend more time watching television or on our phones than we do reading the Bible? I think we're fools. We have God's word. Here it is, ready for us to make us wise for salvation, ready to make us wise for living and making decisions that honour God, and we leave it closed for days at a time. But really, of course, the core issue is the thing I said first, isn't it? The core issue is that we don't really fear God. That's what we've got to do. The reason we don't devote ourselves to God's word is that we're not humble enough to see that without him, we are not wise. But if we do fear the Lord, and if we do humbly receive his word, then we will be wise. God does not want you to stand around waiting for him to show you what to do in every decision, or in any decision, for that matter. What he wants you to do is weigh up the options and then apply biblical wisdom and then make a decision that glorifies him. Before I finish, I'm just going to make one last point because I couldn't find anywhere to fit it in the other talks. It's funny, I talked before about the way we speak as Christians. When we're faced with a choice or a decision to make, Christians will often say, I'll pray about that and then I'll get back to you. Phil, Fred, would you be interested in serving on the mowing roster at church? Phil, I'll pray about that and get back to you. Now, we can mean different things when we say that. But if we mean, I will wait and see if God will make it clear to me what I should do, I will wait and see which possibility God makes me feel better about, well, that sounds very spiritual, but it's not biblical. And often, I think we use it as a way of ducking responsibility for owning our own decisions. If I say, God has given me peace in my decision, you can't challenge me. Because you're challenging God. That's what we do. It's amazing how many Christians pretend, or maybe they honestly believe, God has given them peace to make an unwise or even ungodly decision. I'm going to marry this man, even though he's not a Christian, and I've prayed about it, and God has given me peace. No, he hasn't. Sin is deceiving you. If I say, I don't think God wants me to do that right now, then who can challenge me? It's not me who doesn't want to help you, Phil. It's God who doesn't want me on the mowing roster. See, the Bible never encourages that sort of prayer or that sort of talk. But it's just part of modern Christianity, and it's awful. We shouldn't do it. What it says is, if you'll excuse my gender-specific language at this point, what it says is, man up and make a decision and own it. Don't blame God for your decisions. Be man enough to own them for yourself. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's what the Bible says. But in making that decision, make sure you apply biblical wisdom and honestly seek to bring God the glory. And if you want to pray, and prayer is a great thing, pray for wisdom. See, too many Christians pray something like this: God, show me which of these two options is best. Open a door for me. The Bible says, no. Pray, God, give me the wisdom to choose the right option and then give me the courage to do it. That's a biblical prayer. And I hope you can see the difference in those two different types of prayer. James 1, verse 5, on the bottom of your outline, says, now if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without criticizing, and it will be given to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for each of us here that you would give us wisdom. And Father, we know how you give us that wisdom. We know you've given us your word, so give us the right attitude to it. Help us to be people who fear you, who know our place compared to you in your glory and majesty and your righteousness. And help us to be people who humbly accept your word. Father, help us to repent of that attitude to your word that reveres it but doesn't read it. Instead, help us to be people who get serious about soaking ourselves in your word so that we are thoroughly equipped to make every right decision. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.